Just before we jump into chapter 10, I wanted to just review for a minute chapter 9. Anybody remember what we talked about last week? I think it was Pastor Jonathan that led us. What were some of the key things that came up in chapter 9? Anybody remember from last week? The plane of ease, that's right. And I think, Pastor Jim, I'll just repeat what people say just for this part. Anything else? The plane of ease was a part of it? What else came up in the last chapter?
The hill lucre.
The hill lucre, yes. There was a couple other kind of things that we took quite a bit of time on. Anybody remember the main character that we kind of talked about quite a bit, who was just off the trail?
Demas,
yes. Anything else? Demas was at the silver mine, right? And Christian Hopeful made it through that trial, that temptation. And then there was the monument to Lot's wife, kind of on their way out past the hill. If you read chapter 9 recently, you'll notice that we kind of didn't finish quite the very end. And actually on Pastor Jonathan's notes, there was one last bullet point, and it was about refreshment at God's river, I think is how he worded it. So I just want to take a moment just to talk about that. It says that as they went along, the path came to a river, and on either side there was a green meadow that was always green. It was very pleasant. There was fruit trees. They were able to drink the water from the river. Their souls were refreshed. They ate the fruit. They laid down and slept. The leaves on the trees were actually also edible and good for healing the ailments that travelers have. So it says that they stayed there for several days. They ate, drank, slept, woke up, and did it again. Ate, drank, slept, and it kind of just reviving themselves on this plain, on this meadow that was along this river. Some of the wording comes directly from Revelation 22, 1 through 5. I don't think we're going to read that, but you can go there and read it, and it talks about the river of God in heaven, a river that flows from the throne of God. The tree of life has 12 different kinds of fruit. It's good for healing the nations, is what it says. As we kind of transition into chapter 10, I think it's good just to keep that in mind. They just were in this place of refreshment for several days, sleeping and eating and getting healed up. And if you look, actually, the first chapter, the first paragraph of chapter 10, I just find it interesting as I read this chapter several times. It says that they ate one last time and drank one last time, and they started on their way. But the path separated from the river. And at that point, it says that they actually thought about following the river instead of the path. But they said, "We dare not depart from the way." So they made a good choice. They stayed on the path. They saw the river go, and they were sad to see that river go. It was such an encouragement to them. They wanted to stay with the river, but they made this choice to stay on the path. The very next sentence in that first paragraph says, "The path became rough. Their feet became sore, and they were hoping and desiring and wishing that the way were smoother." So it's just so interesting. It's all in a one breath that they make this choice to stick to the path. And the next sentence is the path becomes rough and they're actually looking for a way to get off the path because it's too difficult. It's interesting, too, to note that this opportunity that comes up in chapter 10 is also a meadow. So they just came from a meadow. And this meadow is called Bypath Meadow. So it's just along the path, if you will. So they're kind of at this place, they're kind of feeling down. And actually, I don't know how many of you in here like to hike. I don't know if any of you have been to Rocky Mountains or some other place where you like to hike. And I'm just trying to put myself in their shoes for a minute. And you kind of start off your hike feeling pretty good, probably. You know, you got your canteen of water, you just had a snack at the car, you're walking along, it's beautiful, it's great. All of a sudden, the trail starts to go uphill, and you're feeling like, whoa, this is more work than I thought. And you start to look left and right. Maybe there's an alternate path. I think that's where they're at, right here in this paragraph. They're on the trail, but it's feeling tough. Their feet are hurting, and their souls are discouraged, and they start to look left and right. Here they find what is called in this book here a style. I didn't know what that is. I don't know if you knew or not, but in the dictionary it says it's a set of steps that are kind of built up to pass over a wall or a fence. So the path, I think if you remember way back in the beginning, after they go through the narrow gate, it says that there's walls on either side of the path they're on, the way. So there's walls, but here's these steps that are built up, a way for them to climb over, get out of the way, and into this meadow that's next to the path. Christian is all for this. He's actually hoping for this. He says, oh, here it is. Let's look. They go to the stile. They look over. Here's a smooth path. He says, this is exactly what I was hoping for. Let's go. Hopeful is hesitant. And hopeful thinks, I'm not sure that we should leave the way. And he actually says that to Christian. I'm not so sure about this. Christian actually convinces him that it's okay. They both go over the stile and into Bypath Meadow. What's interesting, too, is it says that they found it very easy on their feet. So right away, there is relief from the rough path. Their feet were sore. Now they're feeling a little better. It seems like a wise choice. Up ahead, they see someone. His name is Vain Confidence. But they don't know his name. And I think it was Seth or maybe several different teachers have talked about the importance of people's names in this book. So this person's name is Vain Confidence, but they don't ask his name. They don't ask him where he's from. In other chapters, that's been very key. Where are you from? How did you get to this place? What's your name? And you can learn things about the person from it. They don't ask him that. They say, where does this path go? And Vain Confidence says, to the celestial gate. So Christian and Hopeful feel encouraged by that, and they say, see? We're on the right way. This guy is also headed to the celestial city, and he's on this path, so it must be okay. So I think we can learn something right there about this, that just because other people are going this way doesn't mean that it's right. But they're about ready to learn that lesson. Vain Confidence, in the notes in the back or in the commentary, I can't remember, it says, symbolizes someone who seems confidently to know where they're going, but they don't. Before you know it, Vain Confidence falls into a pit. It says that he's mortally wounded. It's nighttime, so Christian and Hopeful kind of call out to him, hey! They hear him groaning, but they don't really know where he is or where he fell into the pit, and they kind of just stop. So they're off the path. They're starting to feel bad about their choice. It's nighttime. The person that was on the trail with them is mortally wounded. It starts to rain. It says that it thundered and lightning, I believe. So they're all wet, and they start to realize that they should try to head back to the narrow way, to the path. They start to have a little arguing. I don't know if you remember reading about that. Hopeful kind of loses confidence in Christian. He says, actually, I think I should lead our way back. You're not feeling the best. You're not totally right. I should lead. Christian says, no, I should lead. I'm the one who got us into this. I should get us out of this. So they're kind of bickering a bit. And then it says that they heard a voice, an encouraging voice that said, set your heart toward the highway. Even the way that you went, turn again. So I kind of was curious, who is this voice? I don't know if any of you have thoughts about that. Who might this be? One of the commentators said they think it might be evangelist, again, kind of from afar, speaking into their life, a word of encouragement. Whoever it is, maybe it's the voice of God, basically saying, hey, quit your arguing, quit squabbling amongst yourselves, try to get back to where you came from the path. I also love the sentence in here. It said, they noticed, or actually maybe it's the narrator says, it's easier to go out of the way that you're on than to go back into it when you're off the way. So I think that's what they're feeling. It was quite easy for them to go over the stile, to walk in this path for a ways, Bypath Meadow. Before they know it, they realize it's the wrong way, but it's very difficult now for them to get back to where they were not too long ago. They decide, though, yes, let's get back to the trail. They're back to the path. They go tripping and falling, almost drowning 12 times, it says, a dozen times. They end up exhausted. They end up unable to find the path that night. They lay down in some sort of a shelter, and they fall asleep in utter exhaustion. So I'd just like to read one little blip from the commentator. I thought this was interesting. And it talks about how varied and different the Christian experience can be. So just picture in your mind these two guys in the meadow trying to get back to the trail. They can't find it. They fall asleep exhausted. It says, how varied and often fragile is the Christian experience. Both of these pilgrims have recently overcome Vanity Fair, Byens and his friends, Demas and the silver mine, and heeded the warning of Lot's wife, yet now they are defeated. Christian is especially a contradiction here, since he was stronger at the silver mine, but now is humiliated. Let mature Christians, knowledgeable Christians, leading Christians, beware. 1 Corinthians 10:12 is the verse that's quoted there. So I think this chapter, and you know that from reading it, we see a different side of Christian than we've seen. He's just different. He's kind of not so strong, not so confident, not making wise choices. And Hopeful, who's kind of along with him, kind of rises up and is the one who actually lives up to his name and gives hope to this situation. So I think we can take something away as well here. We make it through temptations today by God's grace, but that doesn't mean that tomorrow we're going to be all set. So it's a daily struggle of following Christ and by his grace, avoiding and resisting temptation. A Christian's done a great job at this point. If you remember all the different things he's been through today, he's the one who leads them off the path. And if there's comments or questions, jump in. Yeah, Bill.
When I'm reading this, I'm thinking of that verse, there is a way that seems right to a man.
Yes.
The end thereof leads to death.
Yeah.
And we tend to think a lot of times that that's for the unbelievers. Well, not necessarily. You know, we are still flawed human beings. And they were actually deceived because this road seemed to go right alongside.
That's right.
You know, and it was easier, but it wasn't the path that the Lord told him to stay on. It was kind of an easy way that, from all appearances, seemed to go alongside the road, but at night, it must have diverged or something.
I love that. There's actually a sentence here. I love this sentence, too. This is Hopeful talking, page 158. Who could have thought that this path would lead us astray? Because you're right, at the beginning, it's by the path. It looks easier, it's going the same way. Why not walk over here? So yeah, it seems like just a small step to the left or to the right. It seems like nothing at the time. And yet, as it goes, it gets further and further away from the way. Yes?
I was also thinking that we don't like the rough path, we don't see any purpose in it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that they turned aside because the path was too rough, not thinking that there's a reason that the path was rough, and that's because they were going into the lowlands where they were going to get flooded. And mm-hmm. the higher road, though it was rough, was the safe road.
Yeah, that's a great insight as well. The path was laid out by God, and it led to the celestial city. They know that. They've been on this path forever. Not forever, but since the narrow gate. And yet, they think that in that moment, it shouldn't be rough like that, and we can find a different way to go. Yeah, that's great. Any other questions or comments? Just stick your hand up whenever you have them. We'll stop, and I'd love to hear what you're thinking or what you're wondering about. So they fall asleep in utter exhaustion. In the morning, enters the giant Despair. So they don't know it, but they're on his property. A bypath meadow is his. It says that they're not far from Doubting Castle. That's where Giant Despair lives. And he comes, it sounds like he walks around his property each morning looking for someone who'd stumbled in yesterday night. He finds them, and he drives them back to his castle and locks them in a stinking dungeon. I think it says dark and stinking. And they're there for 4 days. No food, no water, no light comes into the place where they're held. I thought it was interesting, too. I think this is page 158 as well. As the giant despair is driving them to the dungeon, or as he finds them, it says the pilgrims had little to say for themselves, knowing that they were at fault. I think it's important. If you can remember, what did Christian, how did he respond to some of the other things that were on the trail that he ran into? He's often quoting scriptures or drawing his sword or doing different things. And here, they don't say anything. They don't fight back. They don't try to get away. They just think, yeah, we trespassed. And they allow the giant to just drive them into his castle. I think it's great just to take a minute here. I want to know what you're thinking. As you've read this chapter, what does the giant despair represent? What's he a personification of? I think it's cool, too, just want to show you this picture. If you read the chapter, you've seen this. If you have this book, if you don't have the book, I just want you to look. And maybe it's too far away. Look in your own book. Look at the picture of the giant. This guy is, he's a giant. He's huge. They look like about the size of his boots. So why is he depicted as so huge? Who is he? What is Doubting Castle? And I think even in a moment we'll talk about his wife, whose name was Distrust. These things I think are linked. Any thoughts or things that you've noticed as you read this chapter, even now as you think for a minute, what is giant, the giant despair? Any thoughts? Yeah, Susan.
Well, we were talking about the castle, the Doubting Castle, and that linking the despair and what's her name?
Distrust.
Distrust and despair. That when we fall into doubt, that we fall into despair and distrust, that it's all carefully linked in the when we're off the way. That seemed pretty connected.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? I think it's key to understand what this represents so we can see how Christian and Hopeful interact, what happens for the rest of the story, to understand what is this thing that they're confronted with here. Yeah, Seth.
Yeah, as they're driven by despair into the Doubting Castle where they're locked up with no ray of light.
Mm-hmm.
For 4 days. I mean, no hope, no shining forth of the promises of God, no encouragement in their darkness. As they're trespassing into the land of, or on the land of despair, it can only capture them and drive them into doubt.
Mm-hmm.
You're despairing of hope, you're despairing of the promises of God, you're going to go into, well, maybe God's not really for me in Christ. Maybe he's not really good. Maybe what he said isn't really right. Mm-hmm. Maybe he's not the only way.
Yeah.
And you feel trapped in that doubt because everything that's not of faith is sin, and it will not be blessed.
Mm-hmm.
And you're stuck in this darkness and hopelessness and doubt.
Yeah,
kept there by despair.
Absolutely. Yeah, so. Good. I saw another couple of hands here. Here and then Bill as well. I think you can come this side, yeah.
I was thinking that it made me think of just gigantic trials in my life, whether they're like an illness or death or like a sin that I'm really struggling against. That's mm-hmm. what it made me think of.
Yeah, good.
also their little sin found them out. I mean, they were, you know, be sure your sins will find you out. They got off that path. They got off the perfect way, and chickens came home to roost in the name of, as some famous preacher would say. The other thing is, it's not just big trials. They seem big. Despair is too big for us. When we feel that the Lord is not for us or fighting for us or we're not in the Lord's will, it's overwhelming.
Yeah.
You know, our this being trapped in this place of doubt and darkness and no nourishment, thirst, hunger. We just can't see our way past this giant.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. Lots of good comments here. Any other thoughts that are percolating there that someone would like to say?
This might be redundant to what has already been said, but they're more focusing on these doubts and fears as opposed to God's promises. So that's just encompassing their minds.
Yeah.
It's also important that they didn't get killed, that they were detained and locked away and held there in that place, but they weren't killed.
Yeah. We know the end of the chapter, too. They're never killed, right? They make it through. Yeah. Doug.
A question that just came to mind, that it said that they found shelter in the grounds of Doubting Castle, and I was trying to puzzle through the significance of that, that they were somehow they had found some shelter in this, in at least in the area of the castle of doubt, and I wasn't sure what sort of shelter they found there.
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. Did you have a thought, an answer to your own question or not? Yeah, I don't know. There probably is some significance there. Maybe it was something put up as a facade by the giant to lure people into sleep there. I have no idea. That's a great thought moving forward to ponder that, the meaning behind that. Yeah.
Well, the thought just came to me that maybe the shelter was the fact that they were not alone, that they had each other. And in the Christian life, we have the community, the body of believers. And so if we walk together and if we walk together with our brothers and sisters, then we have shelter.
Yeah, I think there's definitely something to that as well, yeah. I mean, these two guys are in this whole thing together, and you can actually see them. I mean, it's more hopeful in this instance, but a faithful and hopeful going along with Christian is definitely better together than alone, I think. So, I just want to read a short little thing again from the commentary, talking particularly about despair, the giant despair. Here's what this said. The Puritans were sensitive not only concerning a great variety of spiritual ailments of the soul, but in particular with regard to that of despair, which was more specifically understood as being abandonment by God of the non-elect, and thus their consequent being without hope in time and eternity. The despairing reprobate in the iron cage, if you remember from back a few chapters, at the Holy Spirit's house, that's what it's talking about here. I think, or no, it was a different place there, close somewhere in there. The despairing reprobate in the iron cage has already represented this hopeless condition. However, in this instance, we face the problem of the elect being downcast to the point where they yet regard themselves as non-elect and abandoned by God. This is not an uncommon experience in the life of a genuine believer. So, I don't know if you got all that, but the Puritans kind of thought about the non-elect, and there's a certain despair that comes along with the way that they think. But this particular chapter is focused on the elect. Those who are saved also run into despair and worrying about The idea that maybe I'm not a Christian, maybe I'm not elect, maybe I'm abandoned by God, some of the things you were saying, Seth, maybe the promises of God aren't true, maybe I can't really trust God. So I think some of those things are what we're seeing Christian and hopeful struggle through right here. I'd like to look at Psalm 88. It's about 18 verses. Anyone great at reading, bold enough to just read that out loud for us with the microphone? Just to hear some of the words that are used to describe what this writer is feeling here. Anybody up for that? Seth? Yeah, please. Psalm 88.
I won't say I'm great at reading, but I don't mind reading it.
Go for it.
O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I'm reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I've become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances far from me, and you have made me an object of loathing to them, and I am shut up and cannot get out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness.
Thanks, Seth. So there's a lot of similarity in the language, I think, to what we're seeing here. And it's just a heavy chapter, right? The writer is just feeling like God has abandoned them. And they're in darkness. They're alone. There's no friends. They're close to death. I've been afflicted from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. So a lot of that feeling that's pouring out of this person's heart into this chapter is some of the things that I think we're seeing a Christian hopeful feeling in this chapter as well. Yes?
Just a question entered my mind, really. I mean, this says it's the Song of the Sons of Korah.
Yeah.
But in the book, it's because they went off the path that they ended up in despair. But I guess the question crossed my mind, can we, even if we stay on the path, can we end up in despair?
Good question. I'd look to the pastors to speak here as well. I think yes. I think there's times when we may not have actively stepped off the path, and yet the rough path, it talked about being rough here, I think some rough spots of the path can also feel like we are without hope and we're not going to make it. So yeah, I think in this instance, they chose to do it. I think at other times, it catches us off guard. But I would let Jim and Jonathan respond there as well. Any comments from either one of you?
I agree with what you just said. There are times when godly people who are not on bypath metal have, and we usually would term it then, depression. And at that point, the tendency for us is to be guilty because we're depressed, or to feel guilty, I should say, because we're depressed. And what's important at that, especially in the early stage, is to distinguish between whether I'm experiencing what Christian and Hopeful experience because they went off the path, or if I'm experiencing what I'm experiencing just because I am. God sends trials that we don't understand. And if I have that, if I'm trying to cope with, let's say, depression, not because I'm off the path, but because I just have it, then the key is not to feel guilty because I have it. The key is, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to do like the sons of Korah did? Am I going to take it to God? Am I going to cry out to him? Am I going to wait on him and trust and hope in him, even though the darkness is deep?
Thank you, Pastor Jim. Great question.
So, I mean, just to follow up, yeah. So then if we find ourselves in a state of despair and depression, as Jim's saying,
it isn't necessarily because, I mean, we have to pray and find out, I guess, obviously, but at least it's not necessarily the case that it's because we've left the path.
I think that's exactly what Jim just said. There can be different causes. Some can be directly from a choice that we make, a sin that we choose to do, that leads us into a place that feels despairing, without hope. At other times, it may be that we haven't made a specific choice to step off the path into some other bypath meadow type situation, and yet there is a deep darkness that we struggle through. So, yeah, I think it is a great question. Why am I feeling this? Is there some sin that I need to repent and confess of, or is it it's part of just what the Lord has for me during this time? I think that's a very appropriate question. Mm-hmm. And then Jill. Yeah, Seth.
Yeah, not to take up too much time, but just in the book of Isaiah, we're talking about trials that are going to come on the people of God. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, there's this somewhat rhetorical question. It says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? He's saying, like, who is there among you who you're obeying the voice of the Lord, you're following after him, yet you have no light? There's no dawning of the light of his countenance upon you. The answer is, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. It's like, even when you're not seeing light, you're not experiencing light in the path of obedience, that is the Lord calling you to trust in him. Will you trust me? Will you rely upon me even in your darkness when you don't see light? Just, will you rely upon me? And do what Pastor Jim said, will you cry out to me?
I wondered also if the fact that we see Giant Despair as a person in the story is also a reflection of the fact that we have an enemy. We have an enemy who's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, someone who wishes to cause problems and ill for us. And we have to prepare ourselves and put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. Mm-hmm. So I guess I saw the Giant Despair as also being a personification of Satan or his minions.
One of his forms, yeah, absolutely. Good point.
One of the other things that hit me with this psalm, it really ends on that, just the despair, just the crying out to God, if you would. And there's so many psalms where, pardon me, David will cry out to God, but yet end bringing it back to acknowledging the promises of God or his salvation, his rock, and so forth. So that psalm almost leaves, when are you going to come back and
leaves it
end
in the
on
struggle.
The positive, to the promises.
Good. Yes, Susan. We got another comment back here as well. So it's great.
I like, too, in this, how Hope was really trying to keep, wasn't sure about this direction. Hope said, I don't think this is a good idea to go off the path, which is, you know, if you think about despair and the way that the Christian, any Christian, can be tempted off the way, And to fall into despair, or to actually step into, have to go over the barrier to get into the region of despair, and that hope was the one who was saying, you know, I don't think we should go there. And that's true for us, is that, that hope is easily squashed by ourselves. I mean, we have to... It just, there's something interesting about that hope was an external sort of little reminder of, oh, don't go there, don't go there. The hope itself, as opposed to hope being something that we have to muster up, but that it actually walks alongside us and can be itself something that keeps us from despair.
Yeah.
If we allow ourselves to listen to that.
I guess when we're hearing that little, no, don't go there, it's something to listen to, right?
But he gave in.
Yeah, he gave in. That's right. Mr. Gruber.
Well, I was. This chapter is really cool because it's helping me to take a look, because I go through some despair and I'm trying to work through stuff, and what the chapter helps, and listening to everybody in here, is helping me to discern the despair that I'm going through, and then making sure that I do go to God's Word and not on my feelings and emotions, because they can get in the way of truth, but. The chapter's been a good chapter for me.
Yeah, it's great. We're not done. There's more good stuff coming. Yeah, Pastor Jim.
Since we're dealing a little bit here with the side of depression, let me point out that over the next couple of weeks, the bookstore is going to be receiving several different books and several copies of each of them on the subject. When we struggle with depression, we usually feel like we struggle alone, and like nobody else could ever understand what I'm going through. And one of the reasons why I'm stockpiling the bookstore with these books is because they will open eyes to the fact that historically, some of the greatest figures we know have had to deal with this. One of the books that I'm excited, I haven't read it yet, but it really looks good, is a brand new book out about, it's called Spurgeon's Sorrows. Charles Spurgeon is considered the prince of preachers. And yet he struggled mightily, and he was very open about it with his congregation when he struggled. But the key was, and this is why the book was written by the author today, the key was he dealt with it. He dealt with it in a way that honors God. And so his model is good. Somebody else that wrote a book, not because he experienced such deep depression, but Martin Lloyd-Jones was a doctor before God called him to become a preacher. And so he was able to put both professions, so to speak, into what he had to say. So he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. John Piper, whom many of you know of, he has experienced for decades bouts of depression. He's written a little book about it as well. The one person that is the biggest conundrum in this whole area, we sing his songs. His name is William Cooper. It's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. You read his life story and you just shake your head. There's nobody yet that's been able to figure him out. Strong believer, wonderful, wonderful hymns that he's written. And yet when you read about the struggles and the depth of them, it just boggles the mind. This is a real thing. But the key is that too often we take a very shallow approach to it. And that's why the emphasis needs to be made that, first of all, let's distinguish what brings it on. Secondly, then let's deal with it accordingly. If we've gone off the path, we deal with it by repenting, getting back on the path, and so on. If it's just there, we deal with it by turning to God however long it takes. However long he has us wait before the light breaks through. Because that way we are honoring him, even in our dark times.
Good. I'm just checking the clock. We have about 15 minutes left. I'm just going to talk for a little bit so we can kind of move through some of the stuff that's here. And then at the end, I'm going to open it back up for questions and comments, if that's okay. So it's been a great, helpful discussion. Who is the giant despair? Christian and Hopeful are locked in the dungeon, if you remember. Despair's wife's name is Distrust. So just one sentence on that. It says that, in the commentary, it said that distrust represents a Christian's inability to trust Christ in times like this. It says here, she represents the attitude which hesitates in coming to Christ for mercy, since such an approach would appear unwelcomed or entirely futile. Hence, the attitude of distrust leads to despair. So they're linked. As Seth talked about that briefly, but the giant despair, a doubting castle, the wife distrust, they're kind of interlinked, and they kind of work together in a team to drive people into this place of despair. Distrust is the one who comes up with all the ideas about what should the giant do to these two. So it says that, I think it's Wednesday, they're caught. They're left in the dungeon all of Wednesday. That Wednesday night, Distrust and the giant despair have a discussion. What should we do to these two? Distrust comes up with the ideas. You should beat them tomorrow. So the next day, he finds a club. It says that he berates them, yells at them, and beats them with a club until they're laying on the floor. They're unable to get up. They're still breathing, but beyond that, they're pretty close to death. They make it through that day, laying in the darkness. That night, again, Distrust and the giant have a discussion. What should I do next? Distrust recommends or suggests you should tell them to commit suicide, to take their own life. So the next day, that's what the giant recommends to them. Here's what he says. You're never likely to come out of the dungeon. Their only way of escape would be to make an end of themselves. That's what he suggests to them. You're not going to get out. So you either sit here in the darkness in this terrible place, or you make an end of yourself. I think on the note sheet, I put down this question, should they commit suicide? The thing is, I put that there because this is a real temptation for them. This isn't a passing thought. It's not like the giant suggested this and they said, oh, pff, no way. They have a discussion, should we or shouldn't we commit suicide? And actually, Christian is ready to do it. He actually says, I'm wrestling out these two options, and he actually only sees two choices here. One, to live under the giant despair's authority or rule, or commit suicide. That's it in his mind, one or the other. And he says, I'd rather choose strangling, is what the book says, than live in this dungeon forever. Hopeful is hopeful. So he's not ready to do this. And he actually gives two speeches. This is the first of two. I think page 163, if you're kind of trying to track, is where this is. Bottom 163 and top of 164. I love this speech that he gives. It's one paragraph. But it's like a bullet points of things that are trying to remind Christian of why this would be a bad idea to commit suicide. So he starts out, he says, our condition is bad and death would be a relief. But one, murder is wrong. That's something he talks about. Two, the outcome of this situation is not in the hands of giant despair. It's not in the giant's hands to decide how this is going to end. Two or three, other prisoners like us have escaped. Not everyone who's been locked in this dungeon has died here or committed suicide. Some other people got out and escaped. Four, God could cause the giant to die, could cause the giant to forget to lock the door, could cause the giant to have a fit or lose the use of his limb. Sorry, I skipped over that. The giant was actually going to beat them again. And something about when he gets in sunlight, his hand doesn't work. God could cause that to happen again. So he says, let's be patient and endure this trial. So I love that little speech. I think, wow, one, two, three, four points that are great for us to remember in times when we're feeling down. The outcome is not in the hands of whatever is oppressing us, Satan, the giant despair. Others have escaped. Others have went through this trial and escaped. And God could cause any number of things to make this trial end instantly. The giant could die. The door could be left open. The giant could want to do something, but he could be put in a fit where his body doesn't work right. Christian is actually comforted by this. He gets a little encouraged, and he says, yeah, you're right. You know, let's be patient. Let's endure. Another day passes, and the giant is extremely upset that they haven't decided to commit suicide. There's a second speech that Hopeful gives because Christian actually lapses back into despair and is thinking, you know what, I think I'm going to do what the giant suggested. I think I'm just going to make an end of myself. Hopeful gives a second speech, page 164. Again, this speech, I love it. He says, remember all the things that you've walked through already. Remember all the ways that God has come through on your journey of being a Christian. Again, this is a great reminder for us of something to do when we're feeling despair. Number one, he reminds Christian of Apollyon. I forget who taught that lesson, maybe Jonathan. If you remember, I just went back to that chapter. I want to read a couple sentences. This is what it says. When Christian's in the middle of almost dying, when Apollyon wants to kill him, it says, then said Apollyon, I have you now, and almost crushed Christian to death. So that Christian began to despair of life. Interesting wording there. But as God would have it, love that line, but as God would have it, while Apollyon lifted himself up to deliver his last blow and make a final full end of this good man, Christian, Christian nimbly stretched out his hand, grabbed his sword, and said, rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise back up. That's from Romans 8:37. And he thrust his spear in Apollyon and made a killing blow. I think Apollyon still flew away, but it made it sound like he won the battle. Apollyon died. So it's great just to see Christian there. A couple of things, quoting scriptures, has his sword, he's fighting back. He's just a very different person than we see in this dungeon. Hopeful reminds him not only of Apollyon, but the valley of the shadow of death. And if you remember what Christian walked through, different things, gulch over here and things over here and different sounds and he couldn't see. And it says that when he came to the mouth of hell, I think it was, page 95, if you want to go back there and look later, it says at the mouth of hell, Christian put his sword away and took out another weapon. Anyone remember what the other weapon was? One called all prayer is what he took out. And he cried out, O Lord, I beseech you, deliver my soul. I will walk in the strength of the Lord God. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So those are three different verses there that he's quoting. He's praying out. He makes it through. Actually, it says the dawn rises before he gets to this spot where it's different pits and holes and snares that if it was still dark, he would have fell in. But as God would have it, the dawn came at the perfect time and he made it through. And as he looks back in the sunlight, he says, whoa, how did I make it through that? So he's kind of doesn't even know how he made it through, but somehow he made it through. The last thing he Hopeful reminds Christian of is Vanity Fair. And if you remember back to Vanity Fair, it says that they were not afraid of chain, cage, or the bloody death, is how it words it in this chapter. I went back again to that part. Here's a sentence from there. The people of Vanity Fair took them, beat them, smeared them with dirt, and then put them in a cage to be a spectacle to all the men of the fair. That's page 131. A faithful is killed on page 138. And then here's this great part again. But as for Christian, he had a temporary delay and was returned to prison where he stayed for some time. But he who rules over all things, having the power of even his enemy's rage, brought about Christian's escape from their evil plans. If you remember back, it doesn't even say how he escaped. It just says, as God would have it, he escaped. So all of these things, Hopeful reminds Christian of saying, don't you remember how God has come through, how you've fought back, how you've quoted scripture, how you've prayed in the past. And he's trying to encourage Christian to be hopeful, to be patient, to endure. The next thing that happens is the giant takes them out and shows them a pile of bones in the graveyard, in the courtyard. I think he's trying to scare them. He's actually said to them, if you don't commit suicide, it's going to be worse for you than if you were never born. So they're still kind of afraid, and it doesn't really say, how does Christian respond to Hopeful's second speech? It doesn't even say what happens, but the giant begins to get a little concerned, like, I'm not able to put an end to these two. Distrust says they must have some picklock or some key that they're still hoping to get out. Before the giant can get down there the next morning to check them, it actually says, page 165, that around midnight, they begin to pray. So I just think it's so interesting. It's like, why haven't they been praying until now? I think they couldn't, or they didn't think of it. They were in this place of darkness where they're unable to even see kind of the first step of what to do. Around midnight, they begin to pray, and it says that Christian, as one half amazed, passionately says, I have a key in my bosom that called promise that I believe will open any lock in Doubting Castle. And Hopeful says, that's good. And I'm thinking, man, if I was Hopeful, I'd be like, what? Do you have a key? Yeah, we've been in here 4 days. You know, and he remembers that he has a key finally. So the key is called promise. So what is that? I think it's great. I don't think we really have time, but I was going to read note number 3 in the back. You can read that. Again, it goes back to the promises of God given to Christians, the ones that we can trust and know that he's good and he's for us and he's at work on our behalf. These are the things that open the doors for Christian and Hopeful to escape. They use the key, they get out of the dungeon, they get out of the castle, they get out of the courtyard. It says that the door squeaked, the last door. The giant despair jumps up and tries to come and get them. The sunlight hits him and his hand doesn't work again. And they get back all the way to the king's highway. They erect a pillar to remind others or to warn others not to go this way. This meadow looks attractive, but it's owned by the giant despair and he's out to get you and put an end to you. So the chapter ends in that way. Now I want to open it back up. We have 5 minutes only. Any thoughts, comments, questions, or even moving forward for this next week, our life, what is it that we can apply or take away from this chapter? Yeah, we got a comment right here.
I can remember it all.
Yeah.
When you were talking about Christian and Apollyon, and he drew his sword, which, if I remember right, is the Word of God.
Yeah.
And to me, that battle is a spiritual battle that takes place in our lives. So therefore, Apollyon will fly away. Even when you use your sword, the Word of God, he will fly away.
Yeah.
And leave you.
Yeah.
And you will be enriched by God's Word and strengthened.
Yeah, it's good. I think it is a great point. Most of the other places in here where Christian runs into difficulty, he says a line in here, but it's like in quotes, and there's a reference at the bottom of the page. He's quoting scripture through this whole thing. But in this chapter, there's none of that until the very end where it says that he prays and he remembers that he has this key. He's different here than he was in other struggles. And he was. It seemed like he was just in a place where he couldn't figure out what to do. So, yeah.
Yeah, concerning the key in his bosom, that's been intriguing to me, that it can open any door in Doubting Castle, right? The promises of God were always his, and they were with him the whole time. He just, like you said, he forgot. He didn't know how to grab that key. He didn't know how to use that key. He didn't remember what that key was for or even that it was there.
Yeah.
That's so powerful to remember that when we are falling into despair, like the promises of God do not change for those who are in his Son. And we wait and we trust in the Lord to give light,
yeah,
to direct us to the key. It's time to take up the key, time to open the door.
Susan. And then looks like Pastor Jim, yeah.
And just to follow that up, I think what's really key about the key is that he says he believes that the key will open the door. I think that it all hinges on that. It's not that I have this key and it will open the door, but that he suddenly realizes he has this key and he believes it. So it's his belief that opens the door.
One observation that has been made already in different words, but let me put it this way. God is sovereign at all times. His sovereignty was evident in a variety of ways through this whole experience. And of course, as typical Americans, that leads us to say, well, why did he let them stay there for 4 days? Why did he allow that to happen? And I think we need to consider that that was his sovereignty too. I would guess that the next time, Christian isn't going to be so forgetful about that key that he has in his bosom.
Yeah, and probably much more hesitant to walk over a stile into something that looks good.
Hopefully, yeah. Yes.
Any other last thoughts? I wonder, Pastor Jim, if I could ask you to pray just about these things. It's just great to consider. Some of us in this room probably have been to a place of despair stemming from something. Others of us maybe not, but maybe soon, someday, in the future, a long time from now. Like it said in the commentary, this is not an uncommon thing for Christians to go to go through. So I think even to remember the two speeches from Hopeful is just a great place to start, that God is sovereign. This event is not in the control of Satan or giant despair or anything else that's fighting against us. God could cause any number of things to happen for us to get out. We need to be patient and endure. Recall God's past faithfulness and victories. What has he done in the past in our life? There's lots of stories that each one of us has, things we can remember and be encouraged by. And then to remember the promises of God in those moments. Pray. Reach out to him. Call out to him. So, Jim, would you mind just closing us?
Father, we love your sovereignty, especially the more we understand it. We love to see your sovereignty in action. And as the sovereign God, you have given us your word. You have given us those promises. As the sovereign God, you have given us your spirit. And as the sovereign God, you've given us Pilgrim's Progress, and you've given us the lives of other people, whether they be past or present, to help us see those truths that can so much apply to our own lives. But most of all, because of your word and because of your spirit, you've enabled us to see you. You've enabled us to see Jesus Christ. And there is hope. There is righteousness. There is peace and joy and love. So above all, may we this morning learn more, learn better, to fix our eyes on Jesus and let him guide us so that we stay on the path and don't go off into the bypath meadow. Let him rule us. Let him be all that he is for us in such a way that we enjoy and experience him that way. As we look ahead to the next time together, as we head into our worship service, may your word become even more precious. May Jesus Christ become even more real and more precious to us. We pray in his name. Amen.